Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We'll read verses 22 to 32, but we'll be focusing our attention on verses 31 and 32, continuing where we left off as we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 12, verses 22 to 32. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then one was brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths that are here in this text, and even the warnings that are given here, and how useful they are for your people, for your kingdom. And we pray, Father, that you would give us grace as we look into this text to understand exactly what its meaning is. We know there's been a lot of confusion over these words, a lot of fear and struggle and trial, and we just pray that you would help us to see its true meaning. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit and fill us with your Spirit so that we would have this understanding. And we pray that you would bless us now and guide us. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins and that your grace would be with us. In Christ's name, amen. Much sleep has been lost in the lives of some Christians who have feared that in some way they might have committed the unpardonable sin. There's been a lot of anxiety throughout history given to many who have sought to understand this text. The whole notion that there is a particular sin which, if committed, can actually permanently block someone from accessing the grace of God forever is a terrifying reality. Just processing the thought is enough to send someone into a frantic spiral, into a state of terror. Well, continuing where we left off in Matthew's gospel, I want to address this matter of the unpardonable sin with the hope of getting to the bottom of what it is as a means of comforting those who wrongly think they may have actually committed it, while putting forth a warning to those who fail to see the proper relevance of this text for our time. And so to this end, first, we must consider the context which contains the key to unlocking exactly what the unpardonable sin is. So thinking about the context, we find here that the Lord has just cast a demon out of a demon-possessed man, and the multitudes were amazed when they witnessed this, and they began to question whether he could actually be the Messiah, whether he would actually be the Son of David. Attempting to dissuade the multitudes away from embracing the Lord as the Messiah and still having to account for the fact that he had just undeniably exercised supernatural power in casting a demon out, the religious leaders had resorted to accusing the Lord of casting out this demon by the power of Satan, Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Following this, the Lord had exposed the absolute foolishness of such an accusation, and we talked about this the last time I went through the text before this a few weeks ago, as it would be preposterous to think that Satan would turn against his own kingdom to cast out his own if he really wanted to contend with God. It would be foolish to think that he would do that. So Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. That said, the Lord knew very well that their accusation was not sincere. It was not coming from a pure heart or pure motives. They were intentionally doing whatever they could to discredit the Lord, even in the face of a very obvious proof that the power of God was with and upon him. Indeed, the fact that Jesus was casting out demons actually evidenced the fact that the kingdom of God had now arrived and that he was the true Messiah. It was the plainest evidence of this very reality, and it was the Holy Spirit who, working through the Lord, was testifying to his messianic authority and to the arrival of the kingdom of God. And so when the religious leaders, again, with ill motives, spoke against the Lord Jesus Christ in this blasphemous way, they were not only blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were also blaspheming the Holy Spirit, whose primary role was to authenticate the ministry and authority of the Christ. This was a grievous sin and no light matter, which is what leads to our Lord saying what he says in our main text for this morning. And so again, in verses 31 and 32, he says these words, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. The word therefore here, again, clearly points us back to the immediate context. In other words, the Lord is continuing his response to the gross accusation of the religious leaders who had accused him of casting out demons by Satan. This is also clear in Mark's account, where we're told these words. The Lord says, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. And so even in Mark's gospel, it actually notes that he is responding to them accusing him of having an unclean spirit and casting out demons by Beelzebub. And so what is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord declares to be an unpardonable sin, a sin that is beyond the pale of God's grace and forgiveness? Keeping the context in mind, we find that it is to attribute the glorious work of the Holy Spirit to the working of Satan, which is in essence to equate the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, with Satan. In the case of the religious leaders, by doing this, they had taken the most evident testimony that was given to affirm and authenticate the person and ministry of the Christ and then attributed it to the working of Satan. Now, why then is this particular sin so serious so that the Lord says that it is unpardonable? In fact, why is it yet possible to be pardoned for blaspheming the Father and the Son, but not the Holy Spirit? Why is the boundary line of unforgiveness crossed specifically when sinning in this way against the Spirit? Well, I believe that the issue is not so much having to do with offending the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is an offense against him, but I don't think that's the primary issue so much as it has to do with intentionally opposing and contradicting the particular and necessary work and role of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit. We recall that the role of the Holy Spirit in our triune God, there are different roles that the Father has and that the Son has and that the Holy Spirit has. Well, the particular role of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and to testify to Christ as the Messiah and as the only means of salvation. To attribute that evident testimony of the Holy Spirit to the working of Satan is to block the only and ultimate means of receiving the testimony of Christ, which leads to salvation. It's to eliminate the only avenue of obtaining salvation. It's to bar oneself from the only means of receiving the gospel. And so by attributing the powerful testimony of the Holy Spirit in Christ to Satan, the religious leaders had committed this very sin, thereby securing their own eternal condemnation. Well, having gotten a general sense of what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, thereby committing the unpardonable sin, let us then move on to consider how to specifically apply this to our generation where Christ is no longer present in the physical sense. How do we apply this? What does this have to do with us? Well, from the outset, we must first answer the question, can anyone today even commit the unpardonable sin? And to be sure, there are some who would say no. That was only possible during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, how can anyone do what the religious leaders had done if Christ is not here, present in the body, performing miracles and casting out demons? Well, when we look at the text, we find that the Lord states, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And so the fact that the Lord speaks of this age or in the age to come would seem to indicate that it is possible to commit this particular sin beyond the earthly ministry to Christ, of Christ, and into our own time. So this is something that is ongoing. It's a possibility. In other words, I don't believe that Christ has to be bodily present in order for this sin to be committed. All that needs to exist is the possibility of the Holy Spirit powerfully testifying to the glory of Christ and his work in some way for this sin to be potentially committed. And I believe that this reality does exist today in keeping with what our Lord has stated here concerning the age to come. Well, what then do we make of this unpardonable sin, particularly within our present context? If this has relevance for us, what do we make of it? How do we apply it? How might someone today actually attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan? Well, I believe that Hebrews 6, while not necessarily presenting us with an identical sin, it's not identical to this, what we're told in Hebrews 6, but I believe the writer there provides his audience, which is in danger of apostatizing and turning away from Christ and back to participating and trusting in the old covenant ceremonial sacrifices, I believe that there's some insight there that he gives us with a sobering warning in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6 of Hebrews that can help us understand how this would apply today. The author of the Hebrews says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, without getting into a thorough exposition of the text in Hebrews, we do find that there are individuals within the context of the local church in that example who have enjoyed particular and profound evidences. In fact, we're told they've even tasted of those evidences in some sense, those evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit and the glory of the kingdom of God, who then fall away and are incapable of being restored once they fall away. And so someone can receive a tremendous amount of light, witnessing the work of the Holy Spirit in an unusual and powerful way, partaking of him, even in some sense, and yet fall away. In other words, someone can be very close to the kingdom, very, very close, without ever actually truly entering it. They can taste of it. And we know that the writer is not being hypothetical there in Hebrews because he says these words in verse 9. He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." And so the author of Hebrews clearly indicates that just experiencing the blessings recorded in verses 4 through 6 that we just read does not necessitate true salvation. Someone can be very, very close and yet not experience true salvation. More than a taste or a partaking of the Holy Spirit is required. Now, what does this have to do with the blasphemy against the Spirit? We're not told of any verbal blasphemy in the book of Hebrews, are we? No, but the rejection of the overwhelming testimony of the Spirit shown there in Hebrews lines up with the whole concept of rejecting the witness of the only one who can ultimately lead us to Christ and to salvation in Christ. So there's a similarity there, although they're not identical. And so while these may entail different sins, the same rejection of the ultimate witness to Christ is what leads beyond the boundaries of salvation. Consider the following illustration for a moment. Suppose you are deathly ill, and the only cure for your illness is found on a remote island that is beyond the mainland. And suppose that the only way to that island and cure is by one individual who has a special boat that can bring you there. And in fact, he is the only one who can properly navigate to that island because one must pass through dangerous currents with minimal visibility to get there. And everyone on the mainland is telling you about this cure that you need. But you reject their counsel and you turn away from them. However, at some point you come across the individual who is able to actually bring you to the island because he owns the boat and he alone knows how to navigate to that island. He speaks with you and shows you irrefutable proof that he can bring you to this island and that the cure is indeed there and that others who have been there have truly been healed of your disease. But you turn him away and reject him, and he leaves. You see, when you rejected everyone else's counsel, you still had hope, but once you rejected the only individual who could actually bring you there, you have now sealed your fate, haven't you? In this sense, both Hebrews 6 and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit share a common thread of sealing one's fate by rejecting the powerful testimony of the Holy Spirit who alone can bring us to Christ and salvation in truth. He is the only one that can bring us to Christ. And so if you blaspheme him, if you reject him in the sense that we're told in Scripture, and we'll get into that in more detail in a moment, you can see why you are now cut off from ever experiencing salvation. Well, this then leads to another very important question. What exactly does the blasphemy then against the Holy Spirit look like? In what way does one actually commit the unpardonable sin? Well, I want to leave you with several important points leading us to discover the answer to this very important question. This is important for us to understand. Well, it's possible today. We know that it's very serious. It's unpardonable. Well, how does one get there? Well, first, some things we have to address. First, it is important to note that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not to be equated with an unbeliever's general rejection of the gospel. Okay, it's not the general rejection of the gospel that the unbeliever does regularly. If that were the case, at some point or another, probably most people have committed this sin, and virtually there would be nobody saved, right? Most of us would have committed this sin, all right? And none of us would have been saved. At some point or another, we've probably done that. Haven't we all, at some point or another, turned down the free offer of the gospel before we were saved? Was anyone here saved the first time they heard the gospel without any rejection? Have any of us really believed the gospel the first, second, third, or even the nth time that we heard it? And so we don't want to ever assume that because someone has rejected the gospel, that they have automatically committed the unpardonable sin. In fact, I would be very cautious not to assume that any of us can ever really know when someone has crossed the line of committing the unpardonable sin, and we should always be prepared to give someone the gospel as God allows us opportunity. We never want to assume from our standpoint that it is too late. That's not the purpose of this text. It's not for Christians to say we know when other people do this, and so we can determine when people have committed it and then just let them go. This warning of our Lord's is serious, but it is specially meant to let us know personally, that we must never take lightly the offer of the gospel, because it may just be the last time that God offers it to us. The warning is real and must be taken to heart, but it is not meant to give warrant to Christians to determine who has committed the unpardonable sin or not. Secondly, no Christian could ever commit the unpardonable sin. If you have come to Christ in truth, and if you are walking with Christ, if you are striving to put sin to death by the Spirit, if you're trusting in Christ alone for your hope of salvation, if you desire Christ, then that is a testimony of the fact that you have never blasphemed the Holy Spirit. In fact, you have welcomed the testimony of the Spirit, and He resides in you. And so even if you have sinful or intrusive thoughts that speak against the Spirit in some way in your mind, and that can happen, especially if you have obsessive compulsive disorder or something like that, that can happen. Especially because you know that such a thing as the blasphemy against the Spirit exists, that does not mean that you have committed the unpardonable sin. Many Christians have feared this reality, or that maybe they committed the unpardonable sin at some point in the past, before they were saved, and they try to dredge up all of history before they were saved to say, is there any possibility that I might have done this? And they waste all this time trying to figure that out when the whole time, and they wind up thinking that perhaps the whole time they thought they were saved, that just maybe they've been deceived. Well, friends, this is not possible, which leads me to the next point. We have no need to go back and to try to figure that out because we can have evidence in the present. Thirdly, if you are worried or concerned about whether or not you might have ever committed the unpardonable sin, if you're worried about that at any point, or you're concerned about that, that is probably a good indication that you have not committed that sin. Like the religious leaders of our Lord's day, one who commits the unpardonable sin is unconcerned about having committed it. They're not concerned about the fact that they committed it. In other words, it would be unnatural for someone who has blasphemed against the Holy Spirit to ever to desire and know and serve Christ. It would be unnatural. If you blaspheme the Spirit, you will never desire to know and love and serve Christ. It's impossible. One who has blasphemed against the Holy Spirit has no desire to follow Christ. He or she is hardened beyond repair and continues to reject Christ for the entire duration of his or her life without remorse. There's no remorse. And so if today you desire to follow Christ, and you would be terrified of the very possibility of being outside of Christ, then you have no need to look back to examine your life to see if you have ever committed your sin, this sin, because you could not have done so. You would have absolutely no interest in Christ today. If you had committed the unpardonable sin, you would have no interest in Christ whatsoever. Well, then finally, fourthly, what then does the unpardonable sin look like? This would involve an intentional rejection of a profound testimony of the Holy Spirit to the extent of actually attributing that profound work of the Spirit to Satan. This is a very blatant and intentional rejection of the truth when the Spirit brings that truth to you in a very powerful and convincing way. Again, I don't think that this sin is something that can necessarily be identified by someone on the outside looking in. But it can happen, and the warning is to individuals to be particularly cautious about taking especially unique and powerful testimonies of the Holy Spirit for granted. There are times when the Spirit of God will testify to Christ in a most powerful way to individuals that others do not enjoy that benefit, and where people will blaspheme the Spirit in those moments to stay in their sin and would commit this kind of sin. Sometimes God provides a bright light to unbelievers, powerfully testifying to the glory of Christ and the gospel, and yet they still reject it. And they do so intentionally because even though the truth is profoundly evident to them, they want nothing to do with it. They know it's the truth. And so rather than subject themselves to that which is obvious, they blaspheme against the very witness itself, calling what is clearly good evil. That's exactly and precisely what the religious leaders did to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was undeniable that the Spirit of God was working in Christ in the miracles that he performed. And Jesus exposed that lie. They were lying intentionally because of their enviousness, their covetousness of Christ himself and their desire to get rid of him. They go to extreme measures, those who experience this, to contradict and deny what has been made beyond evident to their own souls. And so we should be very slow to look at others to see if they've done this. It's more of something we should consider for ourselves, but we need to understand that this is not just a general rejection of the gospel. This is a rejection of a profound testimony that the Spirit gives to the evidence of the gospel that is then rejected and slandered. This is what the religious leaders had done when they had intentionally hardened their own hearts and then attributed the miracles of Christ not to the power of God, but to the power of Satan. Now, certainly, in conclusion, certainly, the whole concept and reality of an unpardonable sin is a terrifying thing to even consider. But there is also great news here as well, friends, which we don't want to miss. As fearful as this text can be, there's also something else in this text that brings great joy. And the great news is this. There is only one unpardonable sin, which means that if you are outside of Christ this morning, and if you think that you have sinned your way beyond the reach of Christ's grace, then look again and see that there is hope for you right now. Don't put it off. Don't delay any longer because you don't know what a day will bring forth. But see here the blessed open door presented to all, no matter how sinful you have been, to come to Christ and to be washed and forgiven for all of your sins. Notice what Jesus says here again in the text. He says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. That's a large scoop there, isn't it? Every sin will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Did you hear that? Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. What is our Lord saying here? He is saying that whatever sins you have ever committed, whatever blasphemies you have spoken, you can yet be forgiven today. There is hope for you right now if you will seek Christ before it's too late. And so the encouraging thing is to know that you still have hope at this very moment, unless you have actually committed the unpardonable sin, which more than likely you haven't. There's still hope. But the warning is, don't take God's grace for granted for another moment, because the hope can run out. That hope can run out, especially if you die. And friends, death is not that far from each one of us. You don't know when your time is up. And if you have not had dealings with God, if you have not been united to Christ by faith in his death and resurrection, then you will suffer forever under the full weight of God's fiery wrath. Now listen to this. Every sin that you have ever committed and every blasphemy that you have committed can be forgiven right now. But every sin that you have ever committed will become unpardonable for you if you die outside of Christ. So whereas Christ says, look, the door is open wide. Come and be forgiven. My blood, he says, will pay for all those sins. And you can be forgiven for whatever it is you've done. However, if you die in your sin, once you die, all of those sins will then be unpardonable for you. And there will be no possibility of you ever, ever for eternity of having those sins pardoned or forgiven. Salvation is completely by grace through faith in Christ alone, but it is limited to this lifetime. Once you cross the threshold of death, you've reached the place where every sin is now unpardonable for you. Just 1 week ago, last Sunday night, I had heard about an event, and I talked to this with my children yesterday. I had heard about an event that had taken place in San Diego, California. A very successful young woman, 29 years old, in fact, she would have been 30 today, she was 1 week from becoming 30. Today she would be 30. Was killed in perhaps the most unexpected way imaginable. She was walking with her boyfriend at a parking garage. Now, in San Diego, there are not a lot of tall buildings in San Diego. It's not like our cities, right? There's not a lot of tall buildings. But she was walking with her boyfriend at a parking garage while another man was hanging six stories above at the top of the parking garage preparing to commit suicide. And the man jumped, unintentionally landing on the woman, killing them both. In fact, the woman was pronounced dead at the scene. The man actually had another in the hospitals when he finally died. But she was killed at the scene. Her name was Taylor Kahle, K-A-H-L-E. You can look it up. The woman was enjoying her second date with a man she had met online, just taking a walk, perhaps back to their car after they enjoyed a nice day at the zoo, San Diego Zoo, and they just had dinner together. And she didn't even know. Can you imagine? She didn't even know what hit her. One moment, a woman with a thriving career, young woman, beautiful woman, great shape. She looked like she was into exercise and health when you see her in the picture. Thriving career, perhaps having found the man of her dreams. And the next moment, that woman was standing before God. No warning. She didn't have time to think things out in life and to say, wait a second, where am I with respect to God? She had no time to think. She was landed on by this man. And she was dead at the scene. She was sent immediately into the afterlife. I don't know what her spiritual condition was, but let me ask you this morning, are you ready to die even unexpectedly if God ordains your end this very day? What if you leave this building and you get into a car accident? Or you have an unsuspected stroke that you don't even know about in your brain that fires off. Or a stray bullet hits you. Or in some way, something happens even like this. And you instantly have to stand before God. What will you do then when it is too late to repent? When all of the sins that you have harbored in this life will then become unpardonable for you? I would encourage you, if you're not in Christ, I would exhort you today not to walk away from the glorious opportunity that is presented to you here this morning to get right with God through Jesus Christ, His Son. Don't wait another day. Don't wait another moment. Why would you risk eternity for some silly, temporal, flimsy joys in this world? Eternity. You're going to die one way or the other. That's a fact. But it may be sooner than you realize. And even if you live a very, very long life to 100, you don't know if you will have crossed the barrier where God has given you over to your sin and you no longer have the grace to repent anymore. Don't think that by putting it off, you will automatically make that choice at the end to seek God. It's not in your power to do so. Pastor Doug is going to the nursing home today. We're blessed to know that they're opening up the nursing homes so that we can minister there again. But these nursing homes are filled with people, most of whom are at death's door to some extent. And I'm sure Pastor Doug could tell you that the room is not filled with everyone in the hospital who is anxious to hear the word of God. There are many people in those nursing homes who are sitting behind their TVs and have no interest, even in the present, of seeking Christ. You would think, well, they're at the end of their lives. They're hardened and they're lost in their sin, even though they're at death's door. Don't think for a moment that by putting it off, you're not cutting your own throat for eternity, because you may not be given the grace again to repent and believe the gospel. This could be the very last time that the Spirit pricks your conscience. It could be, and that you have no hope of being saved and you are locked forever in the condemnation of your sins. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ came and He opened up the only way of salvation through His shed blood, through His broken body. He became man. How serious is God with sin? God the Son, who is eternal, became man and suffered humiliation and every form of ill treatment and was mocked and whipped and brutally put onto a cross and endured the wrath of God and died so that sin could be atoned for. The holiness of God is before you this morning. Do you see it at the cross? Do you see it as God doesn't even listen to this, the cries of his son, as it were, when he says, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the garden, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. The Father left those cries alone because there was no other way to redeem sinners. Don't let there be a single soul in this room who dies in your sin. Who dies in your sin when there's such a glorious free offer of salvation in Christ that exists today. Don't let your sins become unpardonable. One of the most terrifying realities for me, and I can't even think about it, one of the most terrifying realities is for me to think of any of my children in hell. You want to see me in a mental institute? Tell me to meditate on that thought for a couple of minutes. I have to shut it out. I can't imagine that reality. Especially when I know that Christ is real and God is real and that there's salvation in Christ. And I plead with my own children. If you don't know Christ, seek him before it's too late. How many children, how many people are in hell because they have crossed the law, they have violated the laws of our holy God in their sin nature, and they don't understand the holiness of this righteous God, and they die in their sin. May God have mercy on you today if you're outside of Christ. May this be the day that you seek him before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And while we read of this unpardonable sin and it would bring fear to our hearts, we thank you, Father, that we can know today that we have not committed this sin if we seek you, if we desire Christ, if we desire the gospel. We know, Lord, if we would be afraid of that and we would delight to know the Lord, we know that that's an evidence that we've not. Help us as your people to have that full assurance and to be encouraged by the fact that you have kept us from crossing that boundary. And we pray that we would all the more be faithful to you and serve you and present the gospel to this world. And Father, we lift up those who do not know you today, Lord, in this room. We pray that they would see how fragile their lives are, that they would consider that at this very moment, as it were, they're hanging by a thread over eternal judgment, and anything can pierce their flesh and bring them into your presence in but a heartbeat. Lord, we pray for every single individual in this room that not a single soul here, not a single soul watching this through Zoom would leave this world without leaving in Christ. Father, please have mercy on our children. Have mercy on our loved ones. Have mercy on friends. Have mercy on family. Have mercy on this world. And we ask that you would use us to present the gospel to all, and that many would be welcomed into that glorious kingdom of Christ. We pray that there will be much more sand by the seashore that is still coming into that kingdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.